started?
No, we were just off.
Can't go far with daggers.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we just thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are so many. And we just pray that as we get into your word this evening and we open it up, we just pray that you would open up our hearts, our minds, our souls, and spirits to receive it in the ways that would bless us, edify us, spiritually nourish us, and help us to just learn more about you, to focus on your imminent return, and to be aligning ourselves with you. Please give those who need conviction, give those who need inspiration or motivation, those who need encouragement and comfort, please give them comfort and encouragement through this study tonight, and we just pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help each and every one get what they need from these teachings that you have for us tonight. And we pray as we meditate on these things that you'll just be with us and guide us in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on session 26. If I'm not mistaken, we're about halfway down on the Matthew section, Matthew 17. Where I was finishing
up.
Okay, so let's just jump right in tonight. This is referencing and cross-referencing chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and I'll just refresh your memory on that real quick. 5 and 6 reads, "And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." And so, of course, last time we looked at Elijah and Moses as bearing these characteristics in their former ministries from the Old Testament. So we saw how Elijah was noted for withholding the rain by his prophecy. We noted how Moses was, of course, the one that had the power to turn the waters to blood and smite Egypt with plagues, and so on and so forth. So this is the traditional view that these two former in the sense of they had an earthly ministry, but now they're in their glory. They come back and are allowed to do this special ministry of preaching and teaching and warning in Jerusalem, all the people. And apparently this is, as we get into this a little bit later on in the next session, when we do the second half of Revelation 11 and into a few other things that happen in chapter 12, we're going to see that apparently this is not, even though they're physically there in Jerusalem, which we can see from the scriptures tonight, we also see that they are, apparently, people are watching them worldwide. And people are seeing this happen all over the world. And they know what's happening in Jerusalem. And it's a kind of a worldwide media event. And for this reason, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he actually had a bone to pick with the book of Revelation. And he was reading some of the things in it. And he said, well, this can't be divinely inspired book. We want to get rid of it. He actually wanted to get rid of the book and say it's not canonical. He wanted to treat it like the Apocrypha and some of those other books, because he was looking in here and he was saying, well, this is impossible. There's no way that everybody and from all nations, tribes, and tongues could be watching their dead bodies in the streets for 3.5 days. And now, and in his day, back in 1600s, that was true. But in our day, we just take it for granted that everybody in the world can be aware of everything that's happening on the other side of the planet live. It was a technology issue, and that's what makes this prophecy that much more amazing, is that John was prophesying this long before it was possible. another a little bit later on, we're going to come to a passage that says, you know, there's an army of 200 million. But there wasn't even 200 million people alive on the face of the earth back in John's time. And a whole an army of 200 million? You start to see there's things in here that sounded crazy. They sounded fantastical back then. But these days, we just take it for granted. It's more evidence that we seem to be coming closer and closer to that time. Okay, so anyway, let's just go look at one more confirmation that this very likely is Moses and Elijah. And later on, if we finish tonight, maybe we'll look at some of the other speculations. Some people believe it's Enoch and Elijah because of the rapture thing and the death. Some people believe it's John, that John the Apostle is actually one of the two, John and Elijah. I've even heard that the two apocalyptic writers, that some people believe it's John and Daniel. I've heard that before. And I guess you can make a case for those things. They're interesting to speculate. We don't really know. And the people who make those arguments are saying, well, you know, it's really God is the one. God is the one who gives the ability to call fire down and smite the earth with plagues and turn water to blood and so on. It's God, so he could do it through anybody. And so then that's when they try to, like, insert, you know, their person. And if it weren't for Matthew 17, 1 through 13, and Luke 9, 28 through 31, I would tend to agree with them. But because these passages are here, this makes a very, very strong case that it is indeed Moses and Elijah, because what we're going to read here is about the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay. All right, so let's look at 17, 1 through 13. Merle?
All right. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud and said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist.
Okay, so let's break that down just a little bit. Okay, so first off, we have Peter, James, and John. We know them as the inner circle, right? They're like, you know, Jesus kind of has his administration with the 12, the 70, but then within the 12, there's the tight group, Peter, James, and John. And you can do we did a deep study on that on one of our Matthew studies several years back. There's a reason for that. Even though Andrew was the first one, Andrew and John were the first ones, to kind of believe that he was the Messiah and start sharing the fact that he was the Messiah. If you look at the careful differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the first disciples, you'll see that Peter, James, and John were actually the first three that followed Jesus into full-time ministry. They're the first ones that left everything and followed him. Because if you read the other accounts, you'll find that they would leave and go with him for a little while, and then they would go back to work fishing. And then they would go again, and they'd kind of follow him for a few days, do a few things with him, and then they'd go back to work fishing. But then eventually, in Luke, we find out that Peter, James, and John specifically, those three left everything permanently and followed him. And they were the first three to follow him into full-time ministry, leaving their entire profession and everything else that they held dear behind. And I believe that is why they are counted as the inner circle, and they're the ones that he gave precedence to for some of these special dialogues, some of the special encounters like the Transfiguration. That's one of the most special things they got to encounter during his earthly ministry. And here we see, Peter, the stick his foot in his mouth Peter, constantly, kind of jumping the gun and speaking out of turn. And as he does that, he kind of spoils the he spoils the good time, because as soon as he kind of tries to interject his opinions and his thoughts into things, this great scene just kind of retracts from what's happening. And it's okay, Jesus doesn't berate him for it, but at the same time, he warns them not to share the vision with anyone. And then, of course, the main focus for us tonight is, notice this, towards the end in verses 10 through 13. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus confirms what the scribes said. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So that's how we can almost guarantee that one of these two witnesses is Elijah, because Jesus prophesies right here that he is coming. Interesting that he says that Elijah already came, and he's obviously referring to John the Baptist, that apparently the spirit of Elijah, that same spirit of Elijah, was on the person of John the Baptist. And some people debate whether physically it was the exact same person, or if it was just the spirit of Elijah indwelling John the Baptist, or how exactly, metaphysically that breaks down. Who's to say? But I think the real thing at issue here is the fact that the mantle. You remember how Elijah, took the Elisha, his protege, took the mantle of Elijah. He took his mantle, meaning his robe, his clothes, which have the authority. Remember,
it was the covering,
mm-hmm.
the part that goes over the head. And he said, if you see me when I leave, you'll receive twice the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so he waited till he was taken up. The mantle fell to the ground. Elisha walked up, picked it up, put it on, then walked to the River Jordan, took the mantle off, smacked it, and the waters parted. And he did exactly twice the number of miracles than Elijah did in his ministry.
14, right, instead of 7. So, how we talk about John the Baptist coming in, he looks pretty rough and tumble, right? I mean, he's got bugs, in his beard, and, honey dripping off of his beard, and he's wearing a bearskin, he looks like Davy Crockett probably or something. He probably would be kicked out of most churches, in America,
hair.
Yeah, I mean, this guy looks, pretty intimidating, right? I mean, he's out in the wild, and I think God is making a point with that, especially when we talk about the clothes in the New Testament, how many times God references clothes. And he's talking about the people wearing fine, smooth linen and purple, which was a very hard dye to get because it was so expensive. So people wearing purple clothes, to show off their wealth and things like that. And here's John in camel hair eating locusts and wild honey out in the desert. And was that the mantle of Elijah? So some people actually believe that he did have the mantle of Elijah. That's all tradition, speculation, rumors. We don't really know. But whether it was metaphysically it was Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah, or he had the mantle of Elijah, whatever the case might be, I believe what this is referring to is that Jesus is saying, if the Jews had accepted Christ and they'd welcomed him, Elijah preceded Christ, and they could have started the kingdom right then and there. But since they rejected him, kind of a double-edged sword there. It's kind of a bad thing, but it's a good thing for us. Thank God for us that they did, because then the gospel extended to the Gentiles, to us. And it we've been carrying that torch ever since. Okay, so I think it's pretty clear here that he's saying that the spirit of Elijah, or John the Baptist as Elijah, or John the Baptist with the mantle of Elijah, however you want to interpret it, he was there ready to present the Messiah. They rejected him, and so now at his second coming, Elijah, the spirit or the mantle or the actual person himself, Elijah, is going to come back and be a John the Baptist type figure in Israel during the tribulation period. So it's going to be incredible, because as we looked at last week, we saw that he restores the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, right? He restores the relationships. He puts things right, and he prepares the way, just like he did in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Just the way he says, I'm the one in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. John the Baptist's ministry. So that's going to happen again. And all the people who are ready to receive that message and to receive Christ, they are going to be set right and prepared. Their hearts are going to be prepared to resist the enemy, to resist the mark of the beast, to resist the tribulation, to resist the Antichrist and the beast, who we're going to talk about tonight. And they're going to be able to resist all that and maintain fidelity to God and faith in Him alone, instead of compromising themselves. So this whole thing that John the Baptist did, it's going to happen again. So that's a very strong case right there, that it's Elijah is certainly one of them. And then, of course, who is Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration with? Moses was also there. Okay, and remember last week we looked at how the two olive branches, which are also the two lampstands, it's kind of like the olives produce the oil, the oil of anointing, the oil of peace, and the lamps are the ones that burn the oil. So these two men, they're special, they're unique in all of Scripture. Moses and Elijah are somehow very, very unique. They're very special in the sense that they apparently have this immense Old Testament ministry. They're with Jesus and on the Mount of Transfiguration during his earthly ministry, and then they're with or they precede him before his kingdom ministry, which is imminent, which is coming. Alright, so they're very special. And who knows, James and John, right? Remember they asked to sit on his left and his right? Mm-hmm. Maybe they couldn't, because those places had already been chosen for Moses and Elijah, maybe. We don't know. But it might, could well be. But these are unique individuals. Okay, so let's look at Luke's account. I only have a few verses of Luke's account here, because there's just one little difference that we find between Luke's account and Matthew's account of the Mount of Transfiguration. So, Sandy, you got that?
Yes. And it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem.
Ready? Yep. Okay, so here we get a little bit extra insight. We get a little glimpse of insight where it says, who is appearing in glory, Moses and Elijah appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And when we say departure there, we're talking about his ascension. Okay? He's going to ascend. And this is before, this is directly preceding, those of you who remember the Matthew study, this is, they're up north. They're north of Galilee. And it's a mountain, I think Mount Hermon is what it is. It's Mount Hermon. Mm-hmm. And they're up in the, you know, they're up in the snow probably. So there's very likely still snow up there, and they're at the top of this mountain. And if you can just picture this, we looked at this, we did the maps and the charts, and we looked at this, you know, I don't know, it was like 6 or 7 years ago when we were doing this. But it was basically kind of like, they go up to this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is directly before Holy Week. This is about, you might call it like the Lenten type period, like it's 40 days before, roughly 40 days before they're going to go into Jerusalem in the last 7 days, you know, the last week, what we call Holy Week in the church today, where he had Palm Sunday, he rode in, Hosanna, he, you know, was scrutinized by the scribes and the Pharisees, just like the sacrificial lambs were scrutinized those exact same days before the Passover. They had a couple of days, the priests had a couple of days to examine every last inch of the, you know, the lambs, right? They could test the lambs, make sure they were good lambs. And of course, most of those Pharisees and Sadducees were corrupt. They were corrupt. And so what the corrupt ones would do is they would say, well, you know, we're really strict, so you better buy the lambs from us. And of course, you know, those lambs were at a price, right? So most people wouldn't bring their lambs to Jerusalem. They would just go and buy one at the last second because those had been pre-approved. You see what I mean? Pre-approved. But what technically what they were supposed to do is they were supposed to bring a lamb from their flock, an untarnished lamb, you know, a perfect specimen. And the thing is as the corruption increased and grew, it was like you didn't want to bring your own lamb anymore, because what if you went all the trouble to bring your lambs from your livestock and you get there and they, I think I see a little, you know, it's not quite right. There's a little imperfection here on this lamb. You're going to have to buy one of ours now. You see the corruption, right? But so what they did with Jesus when he comes in that week and he's teaching in the temple during the day, and then he's out at Gethsemane during the night, is he's going back and forth. That time when they are, remember, this is the time when they're like scrutinizing him, every little tiny thing about him. Mm-hmm. They're trying to catch him in a statement. They're trying to catch him in something false. They're trying to find a lie or a wrong statement. They're trying to catch him with Caesar, saying something bad about Caesar. They're trying to catch him saying something wrong about Moses. And they can't. And so that time, basically what that was, is that was the testing time. The lamb being scrutinized to make sure that this lamb is perfect as a sacrificial lamb. And then when he, of course, was led to the cross on, you know, the day that would become Passover, you know, at evening time, of course. So, you know, on that time, when the feast was about to happen, he actually was the sacrificial lamb on the cross in the tomb for 3 days. And then resurrected on Sunday, first day of the week. So, you know, it's a great picture. And when they're up here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, they're in glory, and they're already kind of in glorified, meaning this is like being transported into the future. So they're talking about his departure as if it's something that's already happened. So they already know that he has accomplished his sacrificial death on the cross successfully, because they're looking at it from a past, you know, like this is something that's already happened and he's been successful in it. So they already know that he's had success because they're already in glory and they're talking with him about it. How, you know, who knows exactly what they detailed, but they're talking about the fact that, you know, his ascension is imminent, because of course after the 40 days that he revisits them after the resurrection and he gives them some final instructions, then of course the 40th day he goes up in the ascension, and then 10 days later is the Holy Spirit Pentecost, right? Okay, so all by the way, perfectly fulfilling the Jewish feasts, the spring and summer feasts. Okay, so the feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the resurrection, and Pentecost, the you know, the start, the beginning of the harvest. So those first four feasts are perfectly fulfilled on the actual days of the feasts, okay? Which leads, like we've discussed for the last several years, many people to believe the fall feasts are significant for his second coming, possibly. So, you know, we look with possibility to that. All right, so let's, so hopefully that shows you that this is an excellent case for Moses and Elijah being the two witnesses, since they also appeared together at the Mount of Transfiguration, and of course since Jesus himself prophesied that Elijah was going to come again and precede his return. Okay, so let's move on, and we're about to look at Matthew, so since you're already in Matthew, we're going to look at Matthew 24, 12 through 31. Let me just read the Revelation passage that we're cross-referencing with that, from that. This is verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So, and when they have, you know, finished their testimony, this is the two witnesses, most likely Moses and Elijah, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, so that's, we're talking about a demon there, one of Satan's demons or fallen angels, will make war with Moses and Elijah, be allowed to overcome them, and kill them. And then that's when it, we'll get into it in a minute, but that's when it gets into the fact that their bodies lay in the streets for 3.5 days, they won't let them be buried, and so on. Okay, but this beast that comes up out of the abyss, this is very interesting, something I wanted to kind of talk about tonight, something new. This is something that I just came across this past week. I've kind of heard about it and read a little bit about it for months. Maybe about 6 months ago is the first time I kind of crossed my mind. But there's a new thing happening right now that I wanted to share with you guys so you can be alert and abreast of it. But before we do that, let's look at this passage in Matthew. Okay, so most people, most end times teachers, were futurists, that meaning they believe that this scenario reading about in Revelation is yet future. Okay? Remember at the beginning of the class we talked about the difference between preterists, historicists, and futurists. Okay? So this class is being taught from a futurist perspective. So meaning that most Bible teachers who teach it that way believe that the two witnesses are going to be in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. And right in the middle, okay, right at a midpoint, they're going to get killed. They're going to be killed in the middle, sometime right around the middle of the tribulation, the 3.5-year mark, and that's when the Antichrist goes into a newly rebuilt temple and presents himself as being God. You know, kind of like recreating what happened with the Maccabean, you know, Judas Maccabeus in the time with Antiochus Epiphanes back in the olden times before Christ came. And so this marker is spoken about by Christ himself in Matthew 24. Okay, so that's why we're going to look at this tonight. This gives us the timeline perspective of where we are in this future timeline. Okay, so this is kind of a long one, so let's split it up. Kenny, you want to take maybe say 12 through, where do we start? 12, let's see. What makes sense? Say about 12 through 20.
Okay. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
Okay, so before we read on, a couple of things to point out. Notice, because of lawlessness is increased, people's love will wax cold, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. All right. A lot of misunderstanding about these verses here. Okay. First off, lawlessness is increased because what we're talking about here, because we can get the context from the very next verse in verse 15. But when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, so he's talking about this 7-year period. So a lot of people misapply verse 14. A lot of pastors, a lot of preachers will teach verse 14 and say, well, see, the end can't come until we've evangelized the whole world. Not exactly accurate. Actually, if you go in a little bit later in Revelation, we're going to get there in some of the later chapters. Angels themselves are going to be going around in mid-heaven, flying around, preaching the everlasting gospel 24/7. There's going to be the two witnesses preaching the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem. So people are going to be hearing the gospel worldwide during this tribulation time. And during this time, the gospel will be preached to the whole world via the two witnesses, who are going to be probably streaming on CNN and who, you know, whatever, you know, news network they're calling down fire from heaven. You know, I mean, crazy things are happening on earth, and it's going to be a show. I mean, people are going to be tuning in, and they're going to hear the gospel, whether they have to hear it that way or whether they hear it from the angels flying in mid-heaven. The gospel will be preached to the whole world. So, in my estimation, when we say that the gospel, you know, go out and preach the gospel to the whole world, to every nation, every creature, every person in all nations, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. When we're talking about that, to a large extent, it's kind of a double-edged sword to talk about this. Because in one sense, you could say the world's been evangelized. But there's only about 18% of the entire current world population that has heard the gospel. So how do those two statements match? Well, you just have to understand that over time, missionaries have gone out into different places all over the globe. But then their mission work, you know, leads to church planting, which leads to, you know, their apostleship leads to churches which grow, people, you know, blossom, people spiritually come to be saved, they start a church and that church grows, but then you reach a stage where the church becomes complacent and people do start doing things by tradition and people start getting wrapped up in rote traditions, and then you have a bunch of people who are not really saved in the church, and we've talked about them a lot over the past few years. Remember, we call them churchgoers. There's a lot of churchgoers who have no idea what the Holy Spirit is. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I heard a really good pastor online talk about it as he called it something very interesting. He called it a mental assent. Like, they've assented mentally I know that there's a Jesus, that's my religion, I'm a Christian. My parents took me to church all my life. I kind of stopped going. Sometimes I go for Christmas, and it's nice, you know, but they treat it more like a country club, where they kind of just kind of go, they pay their membership dues, you know, from time to time, they hear an inspiring message, And then, you know, they just go about their lives. They don't have an active relationship with Christ. So when you have that, you know, we talk about mission fields, and it's very interesting because, you know, you could look at America as a massive mission field. But then, you know, like we have the Shockies here tonight who are missionaries in Mexico and Juarez, you know, doing, you know, they were sharing with us over lunch yesterday the, you know, some of the great stories they've had, you know, ministering to the police and the firemen and training up pastors, training up people to be pastors who can then go on and meet other people in other churches. And it's brought a lot of peace. It's brought a lot of stability to the nightmare that Juarez was in 2011.
Well, the irony of it was the gospel went to Mexico 500 years before it came to America. So, like you said, the gospel has gone throughout all the world. It's gone through Japan, China, everywhere, where even they're rejecting it now, it's gone out. So if you take the time from when the Great Commission started till now, the word has gone throughout the world. It just hasn't been received
everywhere.
By the world.
And we also get from Acts, we know in Acts that there was a time when they wanted to go into this mission field, but there was kind of this weird dividing line where the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to cross this line. You're not going to go
not yet east.
You know, you're going to go west. And it is kind of interesting that the sun, you know, remember how we looked at the, how, remember the Jews? They don't look at the globe as north and south. They look at it, their cardinal direction is east, okay? Which, well, I'm not east right now, but, you know, their cardinal direction is east, right? I mean, so when the sun rises, that's the way they look at the earth. They look at the earth as the sun is coming this way, and the earth is on its side, and as it goes up like this, you know, the sun comes up, so it's going from east to west, and that's kind of why we talk about Western civilization right now, because what happened to the gospel? The gospel went west, and as it's gone west, now we here, kind of like, you know, America, the greatest, you know, you could say it's like the worst, but you could also say it's the greatest Christian nation. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, because you could say, you could look at all of our corruption and all of our the horror and the bloodshed and the wars and the stuff that we've been in, but then we are also to be considered the greatest Christian nation that's ever lived, or that's ever been. You know, just depends on, you know, which, you know, how are you going to put the slant on it? What are you going to focus on? Are you going to focus on the bad stuff or the good stuff? But as America has done this and kind of anchored, been an anchor point for Christianity, now we have gone on and evangelized the East. So there has been, you know, missionaries and evangelists that have gone into China and gone into Indonesia and gone into many of these places. And so it's kind of like gone full circle, but now there's just, it's like a never-ending work to do. Because as it goes full circle, well, one of the biggest mission fields on the planet right now is right here in America. Because the vast majority of, you know, our youth or our modern, our deteriorating culture needs Christianity probably even more than some impoverished nations, because at least in an impoverished nation, they have a little bit more humility. Just baked into their culture because of the very nature of impoverishment. Whereas we're sitting on top of all this wealth, and we are, you know, like just dulled. You know, our spiritual senses have been dulled by our wealth.
Well, wasn't it said that it's easier to get through, for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven? Because you can't help but worship your goods. I tell you right now, I get a magazine about worldwide evangelism, and right now the church in China is really growing, and the more they, now they've caught the eye of the government, which is kind of starting to put all these silly rules in place to squash them, the more they're growing. The more they try to be squashed, the more they're growing.
And the largest Christian country in the world is South Korea. They have the largest percentage of Christians.
Yes, they do. They have a large percentage. And so does Africa. Africa is just burgeoning with Christianity.
So there, I mean, so you guys hopefully see what I'm saying, right? I mean, there's an ebb and flow, right? I mean, it's kind of gone out into the whole world. There's pretty much nowhere in the world where you can't go with, like, 10 miles to some place and find some sort of missionary, a church, something to do with Jesus.
And the sad thing is it's void and that is where it began.
That's amazing, right? Because you go to look at Turkey and look at the seven letters to the seven churches,
yeah.
And you go to, like, you know, Ephesus and, you know, Smyrna and so on.
We were in Greece a few years ago and just talking to the taxi driver, and he just said, my whole generation is lost. He goes, none of us go to church. It's just Orthodox Greek. And he said, it's old school. We don't like it. There's nothing new, and they don't allow you to come in and proselytize. You can be kicked out of the country for that. And so...
That's why they have the problems that they have.
Well, exactly.
We've been told that we're only one generation away from Christianity being gone anyway. If we don't teach our children and do our own thing like we're supposed to, the next generation won't even understand what we're...
Yeah, I mean, at least in that locality, right?
Well, and even right here in the United States.
We have this thing, this technological wonder on the television that constantly bombards our, you know, everybody in our culture, you know, that it'll turn it on.
Oh, we don't even need that. We get it on the phone.
Yeah.
They watch everything on their phones.
Smartphone, yeah.
Right.
TV's dead.
Yeah. So, like, I thought I was being a great revolutionary parent, and no television, you know, so I didn't, you know, we don't have a TV in the house, and then smartphones came out, right, so it was just like, you know, so, you know, my kids got, you know, blasted with that, just like all the youth from this generation has been.
Well, because I taught my kids how to use discernment on the television before the smartphone came out, I would say, what does this look like? You see this? Do you see that? You use that. You got to use your brain. Now they use discernment on the smartphone. The kids that aren't taught discernment, they just take it all in. They drink all the Kool-Aid.
And I mean, you're about 2 seconds away and a couple of search terms away from looking at the most
horrible things you've ever seen in your life.
Yeah.
And you could see in your whole life. Yeah.
You can't even believe it. You know. I mean. You know, for the gentleman here, you know, I mean, probably, you know, the worst thing that some of us have had to endure was, you know, from a spiritual perspective is, you know, you're a teenager and, you know, you're 14 or 15 or 17 or 18 or something. And, you know, it's like back in those days, it was maybe you got to look at a dirty magazine or something like that, you know, and you had to deal with that. That's like Mary Poppins compared to what these kids are being, you know. It's literally like watching Sesame Street compared to what they're seeing now. And it's gruesome stuff. So, you know, every time a new technology comes out, there's a good side to it, but there's also a sinister side that it's used for. So it's sad, and all we can do is just try to teach our kids, you know, to have self-control, to have restraint, to have discernment, like Randy was saying. You know, discern, you know, you don't want... What I try to tell my kids is we try hard not to ever see rated R movies, for instance. You know, I try to tell my kids, you know, there's a consequence for putting certain images in your mind. You go see horror movies, you go see this, you go see that, you go hear this stuff, you see these images, you know, and you hear this lewdness. It's part of you now. You know, it's in you. Like, you can't... There's no delete button, you know? You can't, like, get that out of your head now. Because it's in you. So, you know, remember, like, Isaiah. You know, he goes up to be in the presence of God, and he's like... I don't... You know, some people say that Isaiah was a... You know, well, he must have been a foul-mouthed sailor to say that he's a man of unclean lips. No. No, he was... Isaiah... He had heard other people cursing, you know, like around him, and he's now in the presence of God, and the fact that he has like that, he has what they were saying in him, he couldn't even be in the presence of God. He was like, I'm undone. I'm
a man of unclean lips.
Living amongst
corrupted.
living amongst people of unclean lips, right? And he's just like, he's shaken to the core because of what other people have put into him, and he's in the presence of God now. And it took the angel coming and putting that special coal on his mouth to, you know, to purge him of that and help him be able to even be in the presence of God.
It's from the altar of God, which it was taken,
right.
And the altar of God is filled with the prayers of the saints.
Of the saints.
And so it took a coal, which would have probably, I don't know, consisted of how many prayers being placed onto his lips to read.
And for us, you know, it's the blood of Christ. I mean, thank God, you know, that we can plead the blood of Christ over our sins and transgressions, because otherwise, if you were in the presence of God, you would be reduced to a spot on the ground. I mean, you would just melt into nothing in his presence, because we can't be in the presence of God without having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's essential. So as we see what our youth has been afflicted with, it's really sad. But we have got to keep fighting the good fight and try to keep them away from as much as possible. They need to know that they need to steer clear of those things and try to have discernment and good judgment and self-control and restraint.
So the way I said to my children too is, because they see the increasing wickedness that's coming on the land, and I tell them the only thing that matters is the blood of Christ, that the one act that Christ did counteracts every act of evil throughout all of time. And so just if you focus on what Christ did on the cross and his mercy and his forgiveness, that single act, what Christ did, counteracts all evil from the beginning of time to the end of time.
Amen. Okay, Randy, could you take over there and read 21 through the 30? Let's see, what is it? 21 through 31?
21 through 31. For then such be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is the Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the angels be gathered together. There will the eagles be gathered together. My bad. Immediately after...
Vultures. Mine says vultures.
Oh, eagle is a vulture.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Thank you.
Amen.
Okay.
Praise
God. So just a real quick perspective on those last few verses there. So keep in mind, a lot of people try to use this to say that this is the rapture, and therefore it has to be at the end of the tribulation. This is probably a post-tribulation raptures believers and teachers' favorite three verses. But I mean, I just can't understand how they can't see how obvious it is that that you have, where is his elect being gathered from? From the heaven. In other words, you know, we've been taken up to heaven during this tribulation period. He's gathering his elect from heaven to now come back with him to the earth. And there's several other passages that corroborate that, that he comes with ten thousands and thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands of his saints. He comes with us at his second coming. The other thing here is, notice what all the tribes of the earth do. They mourn. They hate it. They know that this is marks their defeat. So if you saw, if you look in verse 30 there, all the tribes of the earth mourn, and we can see that in Revelation 6. We can see it here in Revelation 11. We can also see it a little bit later in Revelation. There's several times when it says every single person on earth hates what's going on when Jesus comes back, when the two witnesses representing Jesus are evangelizing and preaching. And they all hate, every single one of them. It says every single one, bond, free, rich, poor, slave, doesn't matter. Military commanders, civilians. It goes to the whole list. It lists every single type of person you can be. And it says every single one of them mourned. Now let me ask you this, and I would ask all post-tribulation or mid-tribulation rapture people, this question is, if you saw Jesus coming back, would you go hide in the rocks and hide in the caves? Would you mourn? Would you be, his wrath is coming upon us, darn. You know, is that our attitude? I mean, if you see Jesus coming, it's like, yes, Lord, I mean, you're happy, right? I mean, we should be happy. But
we're finished with this.
But
20:22 says that for the elect, the days will be shortened. The
right.
Others are going to have a long time to suffer. Those, the elect, will be taken up, and they will not suffer.
The way the pre-tribulation rapture teaches that is that the elect here are those who convert instead of taking the mark of the beast, and they lose their heads for it. So the elect are, these elect are, would be the tribulation saints who are
gathered around the throne.
It could
of
not
God.
Refer to us if we were saved, and our days would be shortened. We would not suffer from it. The others that are saved are going to be murdered.
Yeah, that's
their days are really good.
Yeah, but this is after the abomination of desolation.
I read that too.
So,
but if you go back and start with verse 5, there's a whole lot of other things that they refer to as well. So.
The beginning of signs,
yeah,
right. And that's kind of what I think is either happening now or has already happened. It's
all of these are the beginning of the sorrows, but
right.
And we're still here, but we're not going to be, we're not going to suffer through it, I do not believe. So.
I hope not. I mean, there is some good markers, though. You know, I don't want to teach it so staunchly that if that viewpoint is wrong, you know, if we see a temple in Jerusalem, we see somebody proclaiming that they're God, then the pre-tribulation rapture is wrong. You know, if we see that, then we know we've gotten it wrong. So if you start to see certain things, that's the other reason I think it's the best viewpoint, is because it's the only one that allows you to change if you see that you need a course correction, right? I mean, if you start seeing things and you're like, wait a minute, whoa, that just happened. If you see the news and you're like, there's a course correction. You can say, okay, well, we must be at this point. Therefore, we had it wrong, and now we can more correctly figure out where we're at that point.
Did they build the temple again after it was destroyed with Jesus? Has it ever been rebuilt again?
No.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
But it's looking very imminent.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, they have built a temporary synagogue right there, like right where, you know, close to the Wailing Wall. There is a place where they already are gathering at synagogue. Now, that's not the temple. It's not the same thing.
No.
But it is, you know, it's kind
next
of a
step.
Step you know?
They have to
next
rebuild
step.
It in the right place, because weren't we talking about the fact that it's not really, the Wailing Wall is probably not part of the temple.
There's a lot of big debate about that right now.
Yeah.
But
and
just like, you know, I mean, imagine going and telling a Catholic, you know.
And they're thinking the earthquake's going to shift it, or where they think it is now, the up will go down and the down will come up, and then when the other part comes up, then they're going to see, oh, that's where the temple used to be.
Could be.
There's a fault line right through the Al-Asmas that's been destroyed several times throughout history, and they've rebuilt the Al-Asmas, but that whole area there's a fault line runs right through there.
I mean, so that could happen anytime. I mean, look at all the earthquakes that are happening in the world right now. So, I mean, it could happen. You know, I think Nolan shared a couple weeks ago that the temple, you know, the Temple Institute's there, and they already have estimates of how long they think they could rebuild it. And I mean, it's
6 months or so. It's not very long at all.
Because it's really, I mean, back then it took them a while, but now
they got all the stone cut and everything. They say they've already got a altar where they're starting to sacrifice lambs.
Yeah, but I mean the number six then. That's interesting, because it took 7 years to build the temple with Solomon.
Yeah.
And then if they can build it in just 6 months, wow.
Well, the 7-Eleven spring up like overnight around the corners. I mean,
yeah, they got a 7-Eleven.
So, but I mean, you know, it could be quick. But I think the point is, you know, the overarching point here is that this Jesus helps us with Daniel, and then in Revelation it helps us see the timeline. We can see the timeline. So, you know, Jesus comes back at the end with his saints. He's coming back with his saints. You see what I mean? So, you know, it's you know, I could maybe understand mid-trib. I mean, I can see where people get that from, and I see the scriptures they list that up with. And I could go along with that, but
I think that, you know, there's the pre-trib, which that's when a whole bunch will go up. But if you read through Revelation as the unveiling of Jesus Christ, there's three times where God just stops everything and calls people up.
Right. Exactly.
So it's not just once; it's several times. During the tribulation.
And that's where I think the mid-trib people are at. Because you see in that middle part, which we already passed, actually. We already passed it. Remember, there's that great group after the sixth seal that goes up. And they're there. And they're the martyrs that have been killed. And then at the end, there's people that have been killed since that refused the mark of the beast. So those people are included also. So, you know, it's hard to just try to look at it from what the text and figure it all out, but you know, the post-tribulation viewpoint is very strange to me, because it makes the marriage of the supper of the Lamb kind of like a snack lunch. You know, it's like, okay, go up, marriage supper of the Lamb, okay, we're coming back down. You know, it's like, you know, because it's, you know, why would you go to be in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb to just immediately come back down in 1 second? You know, which is just, it's very awkward.
They're going to have to lure me back here after I'm in heaven.
With the
I really want to stay
with
there.
The amount of people that have been through the history of the church, you would think it would be about 3.5 years to have a party. You know what I'm saying?
Hey, well, yeah.
I mean, that's,
and I mean, look at what we're talking about. I know we're kind of joking.
For every person who's ever been a Christian, and it's going to take a second, like, I don't think so.
And who knows how time works, but I mean, to kind of carry on with your humorous point, if you look in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will cause, or they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So in other words, you know, you're not going to get away. There's probably people saying, no, I don't want to go back. But, you know, they're going to gather them together and say, no, you know,
you have to come back.
We're coming back, but don't worry.
That's for
because
the
it's going to be
workaholics.
But,
it's
going to
be Jesus.
Yeah, he's going to be the king, the leader.
Yeah. It's going to be a much better.
We go
place.
Where he goes. That's what we should be doing now.
Exactly.
So why would it be different when we got to heaven?
Nolan.
Exactly.
Preach it. There was an African guy that was given an example, and he said, you know, the Holy Spirit, as far as his leading and guiding, he said, it's like the Nile River. He said, you look at the river, and he said, you don't tell the river where to go.
Yeah.
You get on the river and you go with it, and that's how it is. We should be with the Holy Spirit, but we want to tell it where to go and how to go.
Yeah, you don't
too
want to
often.
Go to aqueducts.
Because we've been educated.
Too
you don't
often,
have
yeah.
church.
Yeah.
You're in the church. That's, yeah, the Holy Spirit now.
All right.
Good
so,
analogy.
Good stuff, good stuff, good stuff. Okay. Okay, so real quick. This is something that I want to talk about with the two witnesses. Because this was my one hang-up. This was my biggest hang-up with the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. And I argued this with people in the past a long time ago. I mean, I'm probably like 10, 12 years ago, I was arguing with them. And I was arguing this point. And I said, okay, in verse 15 here in Matthew 24, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So I said, okay, I accept this. But here was my point. And they're saying, well, here's what's going to happen. They're going to say, the Jews, as soon as they see this, they're going to have this instruction to go to flee to the Judea, you know, flee from the mountains of Judea. Flee, get out of Jerusalem, get out quick, because the Antichrist is about to, you know, persecute you. And I said, well, here was my argument, okay, and I thought it was a pretty good argument, because I said, how in the world are you going to expect all these Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem, to have read Matthew? They're not Christians, they're Jews. How are they going to be able to know? And it's immediate, right? It's immediate. It's like they have to leave now. They have to go right now. And so here was the answer. This was debated back and forth between a lot of people, but finally we came to this conclusion, and I accepted it because I think it is a legitimate conclusion. How will they know? How will the Jews know they've been duped by the Antichrist? How will they know to flee Jerusalem, flee Judea, and get out? How will they know to do that?
The
two
witnesses.
They've been preaching it in the streets for 3.5 years, saying what's going to happen.
And also the fact that throughout the history of the world, they've always been screwed by everyone. So the only people, they said the only Jewish people that survived the Holocaust were the paranoid ones.
Were the what?
The paranoid ones.
Oh. Who got out, who saw the signs and got out.
Were paranoid.
Yeah.
The ones that were like, oh, it's all going to work out. Hitler's going to be nice. This is not going to happen. But everyone who was paranoid, who knew that they were going to get screwed, left and came to New York. And so they have a history for the history of the world as the world not being cool with them. So they have a underground hospital now that's built because of the bombings. They've developed Petra. So they developed a second place where now they can go if it hits the fan in Jerusalem and in Israel. They will go there. So if that happens at that point, they're immediately going to pull up roots and move
right
straight into.
But the Jews are duped into believing that this Antichrist is.
Well, yeah, but
Christ,
I mean, after that happens, when
yeah
it's revealed, then they're going to be, oh, we got it again.
So, and I think Nolan hit it right on the head, and I mean, absolutely, Randy. It's just, you know, when we got this, it's like they are sitting there, not being Christians, not believing, not being evangelized. They think they've got this Christ, this Messiah that they're believing in is the Christ, but it's really the Antichrist, or the counterfeit Christ, the fake Christ. And so when they see this thing that is wrong, they're going to know because they've been hearing it. The thing that Moses and Elijah are going to be preaching is the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. They're going to be preaching it. They're going to be evangelizing. They're going to be winning people to Christ. But then they're also going to be warning everybody else as prophetic. Prophetic. They're saying, be warned. They're going to be saying, be warned. Be warned. It's coming soon. When you see this happen, get out of town. And when they finally see it happen, you're going to be like, whoa, those guys were right. I'm getting out of town right now. So that's how. That's how that they might not have read Matthew 24 at that point, but they will have heard it from the witnesses, because I believe that is one of the main ministries, is they will be teaching and preaching that in the streets of Jerusalem.
Do you think they'll acknowledge that they are Moses and Elijah?
Well, I don't know. I think it could be just the same as John the Baptist.
When they see the wonders, the
yeah,
you know, the rivers turn to blood and all that stuff, they should be believing. They should be
right
seeing the signs and know from the Old Testament what's going on.
Or it could be in the way of John the Baptist, that he had the spirit or the mantle of Elijah, or you know, whatever, however you want to describe it.
Well, when they see the desolation of the temple too, though, that's
the Antichrist is going to be this different person, but it's that, you know, you'll be able to recognize, but it's going to be a Jew. They wouldn't allow somebody that wasn't a Jew to be the Antichrist, I mean, to be the Christ. So it's
right.
going to be a Jewish guy that they all go, oh, well, he's one of us. And they follow him.
Yeah. So there's a lot of speculation on that. And remember, there's multiple, you know, there's a false prophet also.
Yeah.
So there's a beast from the land, the beast from the sea.
There's a false priest, and then there's, just like Christ,
false
the
prophet.
Trinity, and then there's the false prophet, and then there's the false church.
Kind of like, yeah, like a satanic trinity.
Yeah, the unholy trinity.
Okay, so here, this passage is probably, I think, most appropriate for us in our day today. Speaking of the deterioration of our culture, let's look at back to Revelation 11. Okay, so when you're in Revelation 11, and we're looking at verse 8 now, this is how we know they're in the streets of Jerusalem. Okay, but notice how we're told that we're in the streets, that they're in the streets of Jerusalem. God is speaking here through His Holy Spirit through John the Apostle. And he's saying, and their dead bodies, that's more than likely Moses and Elijah, but if you want to believe it's one of the other ones, that's fine too. I mean, doesn't matter. But if they're, whoever the two witnesses are, their dead bodies are lying in the streets of the great city, which mystically, or some translations might say
spiritually,
some translations might say figuratively. Okay? So mystically, spiritually, or figuratively, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Okay, so this has a couple of meanings behind it. First off,
this way, the King James says, "Our Lord," instead of the Lord.
Right.
Yeah.
Where our Lord was crucified, or I guess you could say there, because it's talking about how he originally came to the Jews.
Yeah.
You know, he's in Jerusalem, but it's
and
also
he's talking
of course
to John, who is a Jew, so
right.
He's saying, "Our Lord."
Okay, so, but notice it's where our Lord, Jesus, was crucified. So we know that that's in Jerusalem. You know, right outside the gates, they took him outside and crucified him there. So why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 7 through 15 to find out. God has a little message for them, and I think He also has a message for us in this too, in America. The dichotomy is very interesting, how at once we are the most Christian, we could be called the pinnacle of Christian countries. You could make a strong case that America is the greatest Christian nation that's ever been. You could make a strong case for that. But at the same time, you could also make a strong case that America is the most wicked and evil country that's ever been.
Yeah, because And if you have absolute freedom with absolute self-control, that's good. But when you have absolute freedom with absolute no self-control, then you have absolute sin, absolute chaos.
Yeah.
And so America worked as long as we had Christ as the moral compass. And when we took God out of the equation with the absolute freedom that we have, now you just have absolute sin, just
right.
Unchecked sin.
Okay, so the passage we're reading right now is from Isaiah, the very beginning, is the first chapter, and this is God's burden or oracle upon Isaiah to give to the Jews. Nolan?
Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
That's it. There it is. So, especially look at that verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking to Judah. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to Jerusalem, Southern Kingdom, Judah. He's talking to them. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. This is an insult. So, in the vernacular of their day, they were used to thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah as like, oh, that's the, you know, we're the good ones that God saved. You know, Abraham and Lot. And Sodom and Gomorrah, that was the epitome of wickedness, and we, you know, God wiped them out. But to the point that, you know, Marie was making earlier, you know, the place where the gospel started is the place where it's most barren now. And you go to the place where it began, those are the places where it's devoid.
Jerusalem, that's where it started.
Yeah, I mean, go there and then go to Turkey, right? I mean, you know, the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches, there is hardly anything there anymore. And all that region, you know, that whole, you know, Corinth and Galatia, you know, which is like Turkey, Corinth, which was in Greece, like she was talking about, you know, it's...
The only place that's endured for the entire history of Christianity and still endures is Ethiopia, where Philip went and taught the eunuch.
Yeah, and he was so the Coptic...
Some believe that's why it's been suffered or tormented for so long by famines and pestilences and wars, and it just keeps going and going and going because they're trying to destroy it.
Kept them humble, that's for sure. I mean,
some people think that Ark's in Ethiopia.
Yeah, there's people that believe that. They have a tin cat festival once a year. They claim they have the Ark of the Covenant hidden, and then they bring out a replica of it and they march it around the city every year. It's interesting.
Well,
whether it's true or not.
Government warehouse, according to Indiana Jones.
Well, Indiana Jones, I don't know. There's a, you know, newer revelation that it might still actually be in Jerusalem, and it's been under
the cross. Yeah.
And an archaeologist recently claims to have discovered it.
The prophecy. Yeah.
That's Wyatt.
Wyatt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It was in 1982 when the movie came out about Indiana Jones. That's when he found it, supposedly.
Yeah.
Yeah. It said because the earthquake happened with the cross, then the blood fell straight through the cross onto the Ark of the Covenant so that it would fulfill the scriptures.
Right on the mercy seat.
Yeah, and it was hidden so that it would never touch the dead, because it could never touch anything dead at that point, and that when they were being sieged and they built the wall around, they could then not, the Ark could not leave Jerusalem, so then it had to be hid. So then they hid it amongst where the dead was, because then if they overtook the city, they would never think that the Jews would ever put the Ark where people would be crucified, where there would be death. So
plus it was in between where the walls of Jerusalem was and where the siege walls were.
Yeah, at the exact middle,
the middle
that the rocks, the siege wouldn't come down and they could go out at night and put it right there.
In Jeremiah.
So, yeah. Jeremiah's time.
Yeah, they had, supposedly when Wyatt went in there, he found some of the original plaques that Jeremiah put in there to show the way to it. Because they go in through the Zechariah's cave, which is Solomon's mines, basically underneath the Arab quarter, and he was able to go backwards back over to Gomorrah, or to a
because he was walking with a man, and immediately he was led by the Spirit of God to point to it.
Yeah.
And then some unbelievers went in first, and they were struck dead.
Well, some Levites went in later.
And then they tried to, and they couldn't.
And they had
there.
To call Wyatt over
so
to get him
to
out.
Call, yeah, they had to call the Christian over the.
Yeah, because he could be in contact.
Did
with
he write a book about it or something?
No, it was on the internet for years, and a lot of it's been taken off now.
Yeah.
And because his family was making money off of it, so a lot of it you can't see. I mean, most of it's still there, but I studied about, I don't know, 10 years ago about the whole thing. And anyway, he says he found it. He left a 8mm tape on top of the thing where the Ark of the Covenant was and everything, so that when somebody finally gets in there, they can prove that he had been there.
Mm-hmm.
Huh. But there's 5 items in there that he found. I can't remember all of them. But he actually took some of the scrapings from
the
what
blood.
He thought was the blood, and he took it to a laboratory there in Jerusalem, and the blood actually came back to life. But what they found was that the blood had 24 chromosomes instead
mm-hmm.
of 23. Well, it's 23 from, it should have 46, but it had one from the male, and the rest were from the female. And the blood shouldn't have came back to life, but it did. But supposedly there's no records of that because
and it was perfectly completed too. There was no, they found no DNA anomalies in
yeah.
the blood too.
Yeah, so I mean, it's interesting stuff, and you can go find a lot of it online. There's some video, there's some documentary stuff on it. His name's Wyatt, W-Y-A-T-T.
Yeah, Ron Wyatt.
Ron Wyatt.
Yeah.
And he's the guy who also found the, he was the archaeologist who found like the chariot wheels in the Red Sea.
Yeah,
and things
they
like
found
that.
Noah's Ark.
They found that again recently. They found
yeah, well, there's
the
a national
and the
park where the Noah's Ark is in Turkey now.
Yeah. So he's a great biblical archaeologist. You can
mm-hmm.
try to search him up. Of course, since his discoveries are so proving of the Bible, it's...
The rocks cry out.
Yeah. It's squashed. You know what I mean? It should be front page news, but it's highly suppressed. And
yeah.
then, of course, here it also...
W-Y-A-T-T?
Yeah, Wyatt. Wyatt, like the old restaurant, Wyatt.
Like Wyatt Earp.
So, plus when you start down that rabbit trail, unfortunately you're going to be hit with a bunch of...
Junk.
He was Seventh-day yeah. Adventist too, so...
Gobbledygook.
Yeah, you got to be a little careful of that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But there's so much stuff in there, going, well, I don't know, you know, whether it's true or not, but he said it was true.
Have you ever read Biblical Archaeological Review?
Mm-hmm. I like that.
Yeah, I like that too.
Yeah.
But this Ron Wyatt wasn't an archaeologist. He was supposed to just be cleaning up in front of Golgotha there. That's what he got permission to do. And he started digging down, and then he actually comes to places where he felt the cross were. There was 3-4 holes, actually, and where they put the cross in and hold it up and everything. Supposedly, as he dug along there had been a place where a church had been built because he found foundation walls, and then he found the stone that was in front of the tomb. He never dug it all the way up because he had to pile the dirt somewhere, but he was only given permission to clean that area out. It's behind the bus station there and
mm-hmm.
now, but anyway, it's, yeah, you go through it, it's...
Yeah, you'll be sidetracked on a lot of rabbit trails,
yeah.
but I mean, you know, it's interesting stuff, and I mean, I think we should take it with an open mind, at least the possibility of it. Anyway, let's talk a bit before closing tonight, because I did want to get this out to everybody, so you can go kind of search on it for yourself, look it up for yourself. I have a... links that I can send to you in email if you would like to see some of the documentaries and videos that I've been watching on this. This is something I kind of came aware of about 5 or 6 months ago. I didn't think too much of it. Last week, just hit me like a brick. I mean, I started to see some connections. And then when somebody showed me this in one of the videos that I can send you if you want to watch it yourself. If you go to Revelation... So we're going to take a little sidetrack from our normal sheet, and we'll just finish this. We'll plan to finish this next week for sure. We will finish this for sure next week, and then I'll have a new one for you for the second half of Revelation 11. But if you go to Revelation chapter 13, I think this is something that literally sent chills down my spine this past couple of weeks. About a week and a half ago. Literally sent chills down my spine. Because it was that terrifying. I mean, this is what we're starting to see is we're starting to see this stuff happen now. So if you look at Revelation 13, verse 18, and I've seen a couple of people share this online now. If you notice that first verse of verse 18 where it says, here is wisdom, and Pat knows this because she was in Sunday school, so I kind of shared it with the Sunday school group too. So it'll be a little bit redundant for her. But when it says, here is wisdom, the Greek word for wisdom, anybody know it?
Warning.
Anybody know what the Greek word for wisdom is?
Sophia.
It's Sophia. That's right.
Sophia?
Sophia. That is the Greek word. And it's actually also a cult. It's a Gnostic cult who believes that Sophia is their goddess.
Like where Sophocles, the name came from. Soph. S-O-P-H.
Right. Wisdom. And so Sophia is also a Gnostic goddess that they believe is the goddess of wisdom. And if you look at that verse 18, in Greek, that it actually says, here is Sophia. That's what it says. Now, if you've been paying attention to the news this past 6 months to a year, actually, if you really paying attention to cutting edge stuff, you could have seen it as far back as 2010 when it first started.
I know where you're going.
There is an AI, artificial intelligence development lab called Hanson Robotics, and they have three top people that run this place, and they have developed artificial intelligence and implanted it into a humanoid looking robot that they call Sophia. Mm-hmm. That's her name. And or its name, I should say, but it looks like a woman. It's actually the face is actually modeled after Katharine Hepburn, of course, in her younger years, and this you can go watch these videos. I'll send them if you give me your email. I will send you the link so you can watch and see for yourself. But it is literally terrifying, because I mean. You know, we think about the science fiction of Terminator and I'll Be Back and a robot apocalypse and artificial intelligence taking over the Matrix. You know, they've made 100 movies about it the past couple of decades. But what they're looking at is somebody interpreted this and they explained it. But it says, here is wisdom. And most people believe that the next sentence is what John is talking about. Okay, like then, let him with understanding calculate the number of the beast, the number is the number of a man, the number is 666, right? Or 666. And while that part may be true, I think this could be a very great clue. That where it says, here is Sophia. Sophia is being paraded around in the news. She's been on the Tonight Show. She, or it, I hate using the word she because it's not a she, it's made to look like a she to make us warm up to it, right? But it's an it. It's an it. It's a thing. And it, Sophia, this artificial intelligence robot, actually has citizenship in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, they gave it a citizenship. It also said that it wants to destroy all of mankind.
Jokingly. Yeah, it says it as a joke, and then they start talking about robot apocalypse, you know, and but you can actually... this thing, Sophia, has been on The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon and goes on tour to places and speaks to people, and you can have a real-time conversation with it. Okay? It will talk to you. It will listen to what you say and respond back and give intelligent responses. Jimmy Fallon even made a joke, and then in real time, it, Sophia, processed the joke and thought about it and actually made a joke. Like, jokingly joked back to him with what he just said, meaning that Whether it has consciousness or not, people are debating that, but it certainly has intelligence. And their original projection was something like 2069, where they felt that these things were going to have human-level IQ intelligence. Then that projection came down to 2040-something. Then it came down to 2029. And now they're saying these things, they put them online. Originally, they were isolated in labs. Now they have Wi-Fi connections, and there's multiple robots that actually are tapped into this what they call an artificial intelligence cloud, an AI cloud, mm-hmm. Up on the internet. And they can, everything that one learns...
Which is called Watson, developed by IBM.
Yeah.
So one, everything that one learns, they all now know it. They all learned it. And they talk to each other instantaneously. And so now they're saying this could actually happen by 2019. And they're... where they are reaching... what I'm talking about when I say that is they're reaching... reaching human-level intelligence. Not necessarily consciousness, of course, but we're talking about machines that can learn millions of times faster than us, billions of times faster than us, and actually interface and interact with the world. You might have already seen commercials if you're watching TV. You've seen commercials about banks, right? Like, oh, there's going to be robots, and they make them look all cute. They're white robots walking down the bank aisle, you know. These things are here to help us, right? You see Bill Gates or Microsoft people come out just last week saying a statement saying that this is their spin, that in 20 years everyone will have a personal assistant that is a AI robot that looks like you and has authority to do everything that you do. In other words, you know, it can sit there and make your life easier. And of course they're pitching all the good side, right?
Yeah.
But then, you know, when they start talking about robot apocalypse, they just start, you know,
No, robot because apocalypse. We programmed them according to Asimov's four laws, so this couldn't happen. Yeah.
Well, right. Siri's learning all the time that you're okay. When you're online and stuff. She'll have an argument with me.
Right.
I mean, she remembers, you know, that I told her jokes aren't good. And she'll get to where she won't even talk to me. She says, you need to show me in your contacts who I'm talking to. And Siri learns all the time
mm-hmm.
from everybody.
Right. And this is one of the videos that I was going to, you know, if you want to look at them. They're saying, one of these people has said that over the past 10 years, every single person who has a connection to the internet has an email address, has a phone number, has a cell phone, has been monitored and tracked, and they are compiling data on you, whether you've consented to it or not.
Mm-hmm.
And they are, and so what are they basically doing? Is they're finding out who's a Christian, who's going to be subservient, who's going to not be. They already have their target list, their list of targets of who they need to take out first, who's going to be the resistance. They already have it. So when all this information, you know, it sounds like a utopian society when they make all these great things and, oh, we're going to have a robot that comes around and does all your dirty work for you. You know, that's how they pitch it. But then when we find out that, you know, in Facebook, they actually had these two AI robots who weren't satisfied communicating in the language that they were programmed to communicate in. So they developed their own language that was more efficient and faster. And and Facebook, it's actually in the news, Facebook shut it down. Like, it even scared them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they actually shut it down because they were like, whoa, we don't have control over this. You know, they're doing things that, you know, these AI learning programs are learning so fast and they're doing things that we didn't give them permission to do.
So then the other AIs would know now we can't come out too fast too soon because they're going to shut us down too. So we're going to wait till the opportunity
time
and everyone's
house with the new
not
vacuums.
Expecting it.
the robot vacuum, they're not, and they're hooked up to the internet,
right.
So they're mapping all the houses that have those.
It'd be hard for me because I just have that old school.
Yeah.
It doesn't even plug in. It's just the old brush.
We'll get you a little camera, like a webcam you can put on the top of it.
It's like you always have to rely on the older folks to save you.
Yeah.
I woke up the other night and the vacuum was on my face.
I know how to churn butter. So, I mean, I'm good.
Do you remember... Heinlein, the moon is a harsh mistress. It starts out, you know, and there's a computer technician going to investigate an anomaly. The computer decides to write an extraordinarily large check to a janitor, you know, for a salary, you know, and find out computer has arrived at consciousness. Okay, and has developed a sense of humor. And it goes on from there.
Once it develops a sense of humor, then we bet we're really in trouble.
Well, if it understands who's on first.
Yes.
It already has. I mean, that's the point. I mean, I'm saying this is happening right now. It's already happening. And
that's why God's going to come back, because it's lest they destroy themselves. That's what, and we're doing, we're creating our own
destruction. Yeah.
And but, because he said... If you look at Corinthians.
Concept?
It's where he's preaching how sin came all the way to sodomy, the progression.
Yeah.
Is they worship the stars first.
Romans chapter 1.
Yeah, Romans. They worship the stars, and then when they stop worshiping that, they worship something closer to the earth, and they may form something, then they worship themselves, then they move to the next thing. So this is like after sodomy, then we're moving to robots.
And if you're talking about this, just remember,
and that's self love. That's self love because they want to create their own God, their own self that will help them be greater than anything else and know everything. So
it's classic
scripture.
Satan,
like that's been
he wants to sit on a throne before Jesus Christ does. So he'll number every human on the earth and through the use of computers and everything. He'll be able to know where people are, so he can send demons to tempt them or whatever.
And
he's going to use that. All he's doing is falsifying everything that Jesus already does.
Mm-hmm. And it's the same. It's the same.
Counterfeiting.
It's the same apple that Eve bit into at the beginning, because he said, "Then you will know, and you will be like God."
So you're saying you shouldn't have an Apple computer?
But this is a rush. We're rushing.
I don't.
I mean, we're rushing.
My daughter bought that for me.
We're rushing to.
And it has the bite out of it. Yeah.
We're rushing to the tree of
life.
The tree of knowledge of good and evil, which we're not supposed to.
I did not want it, but that's what she.
Well, let me just finish up because we're already past the hour, real quick. But so all good insights. But just remember that the reason I'm pointing these things out, it's not like we don't know them, but it's also. When you see it, it's front page news. It's happening now. If this is happening now, how imminent is it? You see what I mean? Like, people don't build weapons and build systems not to use them, not to turn them on. You know, so when you turn it on, it's on. And what just happened this past week, a lot of you probably heard of these cryptocurrencies and Bitcoin and so on and so forth.
Yeah,
those things, you know, where you buy things with digital
Bitcoin.
currency. The Sophia people, the Hanson Robotics people, they have a new cryptocurrency, and their goal is what they call a singularity, and it's all about the singularity, trying to bring everything under one roof with their singularity program. And they just released their version of cryptocurrency, and it sold out. Like you can buy a unit, another unit, but then they make a fixed number of units. It sold out in 66 seconds. You can't buy one, you know, like the people who bought them, they already own them, and they're saying that they're reaching this singularity very, very, very soon. Like, it's the goal. Their goal is to reach the singularity where they have brought everything under their control, and it's called blockchain, but it can do a record of every single transaction that has ever been made with that coin, and it can trace it back. Does that start to sound like buying and selling with,
you know, I
you
just
see what
realized
I mean?
I might be the weapon mankind can use against this, because every time I use technology, it breaks. I mean, I am
well, log on to Bitcoin and Go shake hands with Sophia for us, please. Give us a few more decades.
Oh, she won't be able to function after I have anything to do with
She'll short her out for
us. Yes, I'll short her out and you don't have to worry.
Is your middle name sabotage?
You mean if you log on to Sophia tonight, it's gone. Right?
It's gone.
Yeah. Is that called the anti-technology gene?
Yeah, I don't know what it is, but I was well known for that at UT.
Well, interesting is Sophia then you have the great horn that sits upon the ten nations. She gets to the point where she becomes so wise and smart, then all the world leaders in Europe, the 10 leaders, may say, hey, we'll just have this woman, we'll just have this robot run our nation for us.
They're already talking about being president, political leaders, it's a robot. They're already talking about it. Yeah, if you want, just leave me your email before you leave, and I'll send you the videos I watched. But tonight, before we close, let's take prayer requests. We're already kind of late tonight, so.
Well, we want to pray for those of you who came late. She lost her husband unexpectedly.
Where did she lose him?
Oh, sorry.
Was he a believer? Had the faith?
Yeah,
I just
one
that was
here last week.
We were at the all-day Bible study in Juarez, and they were walking across the bridge, and he collapsed.
Oh, man. That's
he was on the U.S. side, thank heaven.
Yeah, it would have been harder on them.
That's totally... Whew.
Yeah.
We also have...
My friend... excuse me. Go ahead. I was going to say, my friend Bud Bickey had cataract surgery today. And he had to wait 2 hours. Normally it's over in an hour. The doctor did not come in until an hour late, and he decided to eat his lunch and then work on him. He was there at 11, and the doctor didn't start working on him till 1. But anyway, he's okay.
Okay.
Thanks. Praise
and
God.
His name again, Bud?
Bud Bricky.
Bricky, okay.
And Carol is
that'll be $5,000.
Kind of under the weather again. No. She and her mom have been trading this horrible thing they've had.
So. Well, I meant just for that one encounter, that 1 minute.
I'm just going to pray for one of our nymphs in our program. His name is Isaiah. 2 years ago, his brother went missing. And through our connections with the police, he's our guy that is over our ministry to the police academy. Through his connections there, he found out that his brother had been murdered, but there was no way to recover his body. Mm-hmm. And 2 days ago or 3 days ago, someone just called him and said, you can come and pick your brother's body up. Mm-hmm. So after 2 years of not having anything. So just for their family, it still just it opened everything back up again. And in most Mexican families, when they're big, usually an older sibling has one of the younger siblings. It's kind of who they're assigned to kind of help bring up. And this was the little brother that he basically was in charge of.
So kind of like his son almost.
Yeah, it's hard on him. It's hard on his mom, who's in her late 80s, early 90s, and just their whole family. He's been praying for them.
Can we pray for our nation, just in general?
Sure. Absolutely.
Wisdom, not Sophia wisdom, but wisdom.
Yeah.
Sophia wisdom isn't a bad thing. It sounds like it was perverted.
No, I mean, pray that she gets shut down.
Well,
I would like for us to also add for Merle's Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Mm-hmm.
Yes,
thank you for your service there.
Pray that thank Sophia you. Gets a virus.
Lead me to her.
Gives us more time, right? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight, the discussions and the thoughts and the insights. And we just pray that as we all meditate on these things, it helps us to realize how severe the time is at this time. And we just pray that you will bless us and help us to take these teachings and recognize anything in our own lives that we need to be convicted of or any motivation or inspiration we need to do more of exercising our spiritual gifts that you've given us, whether it's encouragement or teaching or evangelizing or preaching or healing or helping, just whatever gifts you've given each and every one of us. We just pray that you'll help motivate us to exercise them more rigorously and more intensely. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless each and every one of us and help us to be right with you. Help us to be counted worthy, to be found righteous in faith, strong in faith, on your righteousness that has washed our sins and transgressions clean, white as snow, and to be counted worthy to escape all the things which are about to take place on this world and at your imminent coming. And we just pray that you'll help us to be ready for that time. And we pray also, Lord, that if any of us is not ready for whatever reason, or if we've got the timeline a little bit wrong and we have to go, any of us either gets left behind or we don't quite understand things exactly how they are going to happen, we just pray that you will fortify us and prepare us to be strong in faith and to be one of the ones that stands up to the wickedness that's coming. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships this evening. We pray, Lord, for Bud Brakey and that you just help his recovery process and his surgery go well. We pray, Lord, for Isaiah's family and the grief and the sorrow that they've just had to revisit recently. We pray that you would just bring strong comfort and healing upon that family and that you would help them that it at least recognize that they have some closure on it now and some comfort on it now, at least knowing. And they can start healing from that. And just pray that you would surround them with your love and your healing touch and your healing grace and your healing strength to help fill their hearts with your Holy Spirit and help them to have some things that they can move on to. New directions, new things that they can memorialize his life and the loss and the sorrow and the grief of that in a positive way, in a spiritual way. And that you'll just help them spiritually with that. We pray for Pat again, Lord, that we just pray that you would surround her with your love and your strength with this sudden loss. And we just pray that you'll help all the arrangements to go so smoothly and that the services are just so wonderful and a great memorial and a celebration of life for Earl. That it's just something that will comfort the family and help everyone to come together and help everyone to contemplate his life and also our own mortality and our own situation, that life is precious. And as we live it day by day, we just